Okay, so we're in John chapter 10 today, and we are going to be looking at the text that is just commonly referred to as the Good Shepherd. It's the parable of the Good Shepherd. Couple of things about this text. It's an easy text to preach, and it's a very difficult text to preach. It's easy because there's not a whole lot of conviction here in terms of, there's not a lot of indictment in this text. I love to preach the text because what the text is, I'm a little hot, Jimmy, if you could get a little bit of feedback. What the text is basically just a treatise on Jesus Christ. And so it's I love to preach the text from that perspective because it really is just focusing on him. What better thing could you focus on for the context of a sermon? It's a hard text to preach in that you've heard 700 sermons on it. And so it's always a challenge to figure out how to present it or just knowing that there's all this context wrapped up in it. So we're going to work our way through this text. I want to give you kind of a forewarning. This is a really, really, really deep text. As a matter of fact, all of John chapter 10 is very, 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 very deep, even for John, and he's typically deep anyways. So we're not going to be able to hit every point of this text today. We're not going to be able to mine this text for everything that's in it today. And what I want to do is just encourage you in your family devotional time to spend time going through this text over the next week with your family and dig up the things that we don't hit today in the sermon. And in fact, I would encourage you not just this week, but every week to do that with your family, to take the text and to really dig into it and go through it, because we just simply can't cover the amount of information and the amount of insight and the amount of application that's to be found in this text in a 45-minute sermon. And you're welcome to snicker at that, because we all know I've never preached a 45-minute sermon in my life. So let's go ahead and get started. Last week in John chapter 9, Jesus encountered a man born blind from birth. Well, I guess that's what it means to be born blind, right? It happened from birth. So he was a man born blind, and he encountered this guy, and he picks a fight with the religious authorities. Jesus picks a fight with the Jews. And the way that he does that is he heals him on the Sabbath, and he makes mud, something that the Jews were expressly forbidden from doing. The word for mud is the same word used for dough. And in the rabbinical law, they forbid people from kneading dough on the Sabbath. So Jesus was just basically starting a fight. He didn't have to heal the man with the use of mud. He could have just said, be healed, and he would have. But he chose to do it that way. But the interesting thing about John chapter 9 is that the fight was mostly fought by who? The man, right? So it's an unusual passage in John, because generally John focuses very much on Jesus Christ and what Jesus is doing. And in John chapter 9, the focus is almost exclusively on the reaction, the response of this man, this sort of paradigmatic true believer in Christ. What does a true believer look like? John is showing us in chapter 9 something about true belief after we saw something about nominal belief in the chapter before. So that fight is fought mostly by this man. He grows in his testimony. He continues to battle back against the charges of the Jews who are against him. And ultimately, he lays down his very life for the cause of Jesus Christ. He is cast out of the synagogue. His life will never be the same. His life as he knew it is over. And then we read this in John chapter 9, verse 39 to 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." And now here's the thing. The chapter ends there, but the discussion doesn't. The chapter probably shouldn't end there. It probably should continue to go on. While we're talking about this, we should point out that while we affirm wholeheartedly that the text of the Bible is inspired, that it is God-breathed, that it is the very verbal words of God, we make no such claims about the chapter and verse divisions. As a matter of fact, the chapter and verse divisions weren't added until the 1200s by a man named Stephen Langton, and then the verse divisions on top of the chapters were imposed by a man named Robert Stephanus during a horse ride from Paris to Lyons. So he was on his way from Paris to Lyons, and he added the verses, and they're very helpful for giving us a reference point and knowing where we need to be. But a lot of people have said that as he added those verses on his horse ride from Paris to Lyons, there's a good chance the horse could have done better. So I don't know. I'll leave that to you to try to decide. The point is, there are many places in Scripture where it's a very good idea to start as your interpretation of the text, to begin with completely ignoring the verse and chapter references. Okay, just read the text for what it says, and if you're like me and you have a hard time doing that, it's a lot easier if you get a Bible that maybe is a single column and it's broken down in paragraphical format instead of having the verse numbers down the margin, because it just reads a little bit more cohesively that way, okay? So this chapter break comes in kind of a weird spot because we're still in the same context. We're still having the same argument. Jesus has begun what he's going to say to the Jews at the end of chapter 9, and he's going to continue it in chapter 10. So we've still got the blind man present. He's just fallen down and worshiped Jesus, and Jesus has told the Jews, who happened to be in earshot at that moment, if you were blind, then you wouldn't have any sin, but since you say we see, then you're blind. And so he's going to continue from that moment, and he's going to expound upon what he was saying before. So let's look at the passage, beginning in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes out ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they didn't understand these things, what these things were which he had been saying to them. Verse 7, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he is a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, for these few minutes that we're together, would you just make your presence known in this room? We ask that you would open our hearts, that you would speak to us, and that your, as we sang, that your ancient words would change us, would impart to us just a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would just allow us to be focused on him and to worship him in spirit and heart, just to fall in love with him again as we read through these words. And we'll ask it in his beautiful name. Amen. So, again, beginning in verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Okay, so that's good news, the fact that they didn't understand. And the reason that it's good news is because it means we're going to get an explanation. Because, see, we don't really understand either. If we just left it in these first six verses, we would miss all of the meat that this passage really has to offer, because we just don't get it. For one thing, in our context, we don't really understand what it means to be a shepherd in the first century. But more than that, there's just a lot here that Jesus is going to offer in the explanation that we get by benefit of the fact that they didn't understand. And so the explanation of this parable is going to pick up in verse 7, and it's going to run all the way through verse 18. So what is the meaning of the parable? What are its implications for us? In verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Okay, so some things you need to understand about shepherds and practices of shepherds in the first century so that you kind of get a picture of what's going on here. In first century Israel, and even today, what shepherds would do is they would join together. They would sort of work collaboratively, and they would gather their flocks together, and they would find an enclosure. Sometimes it would be a natural enclosure, just a circle or an outcropping of rock that made a natural little, almost like a cave type area. It would have to be fairly good sized, but they would find this enclosure, and generally it would have some sort of rock walls. Okay, so it could either be natural, or it would be something that they built, a makeshift enclosure that would have stone walls. And generally speaking, they would also look for ivy or some kind of bushing, you know, plants, vegetation along the top. Think of it like first century razor wire. It was made a lot harder for somebody to climb in or out of that enclosure without being noticed or seen. And so they would take these enclosures and they would put several flocks of sheep in the single enclosure for the night, and they would protect them that way. But in this enclosure, there was no actual physical door. There was no gate or anything like that. There was just an open spot in the wall. The only way in, the only way out, it was one open area. And what would happen is the shepherds and their assistants would share the duties of gatekeeping. But if it were your night, if it were your turn, then your job was to sleep laying across the opening in that gate, laying across the opening in that wall. Okay, so you weren't just the gatekeeper, you were the gate itself. Make sense? You were the door to the sheepfold. And so you would lay across that gate and you would be the protector and the keeper of the sheep for that night. And Jesus is going to use this imagery to tell us something about himself. He is the door. It's his night. He's laying across the opening to the sheepfold. So what kind of door is he? In verse 7, Jesus is the only door. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am," what's the word? The door. Okay? Every time Jesus uses the word door in this passage, he's going to use the definite article, the word the. He is the door. He is the only way to enter the flock. Notice what he says about those who tried to enter by some other way than the door, some way that other than going through him. Look at verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door, he who doesn't come into the fold through me, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." Well, who was it that he's talking about here? Who is it that's entered some other way? See, throughout this passage, he tells us who he is in this story, but who's the thief and the robber? Well, you separate this text from its context, it's very hard to tell. But if you take it all the way back to chapter 9, beginning in verse 40, he says, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We're not blind too, are we?' And Jesus said, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains.'" So who are the thieves and the robbers? They're the Pharisees. They're the religious leaders. They're the ones who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, and they're not. And Jesus says, "You're thieves and you're robbers." They were the Jewish leaders who were teaching a salvation by works. The legalists who were teaching that what was most important, what was salvific, what would earn you salvation was what you did. That was their teaching, and they were telling essentially helpless sheep to protect themselves. That's not going to go well. I don't know if you've ever been around sheep or raised sheep, but there's kind of a unique thing about them in that they are absolutely, completely dependent on a shepherd. They are in a sort of a symbiotic relationship with man. The thing about sheep is they don't have claws. They don't have big teeth. They're not that fast. And if you've ever seen them try to hide, I mean, a big fluffy white thing trying to find a place to hide, it's kind of funny in a sad sort of way. We have a word for shepherdless sheep. We call them veal. Okay? Shepherdless sheep are in trouble. They are completely 100% dependent on the shepherd. And it's sort of a double meaning because a shepherdless sheep is completely helpless, but a sheep with his shepherd is regal, is mighty, because the shepherd protects them. The shepherd can head off much greater dangers. So in asking desperate sinners to do what they could not do and to save themselves by their own efforts, the Pharisees, the legalists, the all-you-have-to-be-is-good-enough people, were literally condemning them to death. They were sending sheep out among wolves and lions and telling them, hey, fend for yourself. Fend for yourself. Use your hooves. Do your best. Jesus says he's the door, and anyone trying to enter the fold via any other means than by going through him is climbing the wall, and that no one ever climbed the wall of a sheepfold with any kind of good intent. He says they're not about me, and they're not about God. Ultimately, they're about personal gain. They're about themselves. They're not climbing the wall with good intent. They're climbing the wall with maliciousness. Jesus is not merely a good example to follow. He's not an accessory to an otherwise exemplary life. Jesus is not, as some would suggest, a door. Rather, he is the door, the only door, the unique and singular door, the only one through whom men may enter the fold. And because he is unique, because he is the way into the sheepfold, he is our security. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. So the shepherd, acting as the door of the sheepfold, would stand against any sign of threat. He would be between the sheep and any threat. It was his job to protect the flock at any cost. He would face wolves, lions, thieves, anything that came before the sheep, and his job was to lay down his life to protect them. When a threat came up, the shepherd would take his place between that threat and the sheep, and he would stand his ground, staff in hand, ready for whatever came. That's the picture of the door, the picture of the shepherd. And we always see pictures of shepherds wearing little linen robes and carrying their little crooked staffs, and they're always in pastoral scenes, and they look so sweet and nice and gentle. And they are, sometimes. But don't let it pass you up. Don't let that image skew your perception of shepherds. I don't care if they did wear dresses. They could also kill lions and wolves with that stick. I mean, these guys were tough, okay? So shepherds could be very soft and very gentle and very nurturing and very loving. They could also be pretty bad dudes when they were ready. They were both sides. Jesus, as the door to the fold, stands between us and every threat. The word for saved here means to keep secure, to make safe and sound. He is our protector from the enemy. He's our protector from false teachers, the thieves of the world. He's our protector against the greatest threat of all. And what is that threat? Well, you say, the devil? Mm-mm. Now, our greatest threat, our greatest enemy as sinners, is the wrath of a righteous God. Jesus stands before us and he protects us. He saves us from that wrath. He is the door by which God saves us from himself, from his wrath justly deserved. The Bible says that we are all sinners deserving of immediate death and eternal judgment. Please hear me. If you're here this morning, I don't care if you're a believer or not. The only reason you're breathing is because Jesus is the Good Shepherd. The only reason you're in this room able to listen to these words is because Jesus has provided a way for grace to reach you even before you submit to him in faith. The common grace of God is that you're not dead, because the Bible says that you deserve to die the moment you sin. But Jesus makes the way. He provides grace for all, but especially for his own sheep. He is the secure door. He's not just the only door. He's not just the secure door. He's the sure door. Again, in verse 9, if anyone enters through me, he, what's the word? Will be saved. since it's on the basis of his work and his accomplishment and his protection and his provision, there is nothing more to complete. He is sufficient. He's all we need. He's everything we require to be delivered from wrath. If you've entered through Jesus, if you've trusted in him and him alone, you have placed your faith in his protection, you will be saved. It's a certainty. How great is that news? That it's not maybe you will, hopefully you will, we're going to really try hard to see that you are. It's that you will be saved because it's based on his work and not yours. It's always amazing to me how many Christians find that idea of assurance, that idea that we can know that we're going to be saved. They find that somehow offensive or arrogant. I was watching a documentary one time, I think I've mentioned it before, and in this documentary there was a very sort of hoity-toity British journalist who was doing a documentary on the faith. And of course, every time they do that, they go to the most, you know, backwoods, snake-handling, you know, poison-drinking church they can find. And they begin to ask those folks, no offense if that's you, but they begin to ask those folks some questions about things. And what they did at the end, he makes this statement, and he says, you know, I found these people delightful and charming and very welcoming and hospitable, but the thing that bugged me about them is that when the preacher raised his voice and he asked the congregation, how many of you, if you were to die today, know that you would be in heaven immediately? He said hands went up all over the room as if the decision was already made. And I thought, he gets it and he doesn't. He gets it and he doesn't. Listen, our salvation is secure because just as those who would say it's arrogant who are believers, they would turn right around and say that it's the finished work of Jesus Christ that assures it. Listen, if that's true, if the basis of our salvation is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then it's not at all arrogant to have that assurance. It's not at all arrogant to have that. In fact, I would argue it is by far more arrogant to say that you cannot be sure until it's all over, because in so doing, you are saying that some aspect, some part of your salvation, and therefore some form of the credit belongs to who? You. You're saying, I might not have done whatever. I don't care. Jesus Christ says it's not about what you've done, it's about what I've done. So if heaven is earned in any way, then saying that you are assured that you will be there when you die is the height of arrogance and sin, isn't it? If you earn heaven and you say, I'm good, then what you're doing is you're casting judgment on yourself and you're saying, I've been good enough. But if heaven is not earned, if it is purchased by the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ, as we'll celebrate in communion today, if that's the case, then it is not sin and arrogance to say that you're assured. As a matter of fact, I would venture the fact that it may be sinful to say that you're not. Because in saying that you're not, what are you really saying? I'm not really sure if his sacrifice was good enough. I'm not really sure if it was satisfactory. I'm not really sure if it was sufficient. If Jesus is the only door, if he is the secure door, then he is the sure door. We don't have to look any further. He is enough. He is sufficient. And everyone who enters through him will be saved. There's nothing yet to be cast. No judgment yet to be determined. Jesus has already determined it. Amen? It's the very basis of our hope. Without that assurance, I don't know how a person sleeps at night. If I thought that any part of my salvation were dependent on me, I'd be a nervous wreck. And I can tell you that from experience, because I used to be an Arminian. I used to believe that it had something to do with me. But praise God, Jesus is enough. He is the sure door. He is the only door. He is the secure door. Lastly, he is the life-giving door. Verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So in verse 9, he says he will go in and out and find pasture. And when you hear that in context of the shepherd, that he's going to go in and out, he's going to find pasture, what's the first cross-reference, the first other passage you think of? It better be Psalm 23. It was our call to worship. You've all got it on a coffee cup or a poster somewhere. Let's flip over there to Psalm 23 and just read it. If you've memorized it, that's okay. Flip over there anyways, just so you're not showing off. Psalm 23. Just want to read it together here. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I love that. He makes me. Oh, you're going to lie down. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. For what? For what reason? For his name's sake. Oh, it's not about me, huh? Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why does everyone love that psalm so much? Because it makes you feel peaceful just reading it, doesn't it? It's a calming passage. Just to read those words makes you feel, it's a warm blanket to the soul, isn't it? It just wraps you up in love. When Jesus says that those who enter through him will go in and out and find pasture, he's communicating something about the quality of life we have in him. If the very definition of spiritual death is the condemnation of God and separation from him, enmity with him, well, what is the definition of life but peace? Peace with God, who before we had enmity with him, we're now at peace with him. How life-giving is it to know that through Christ we have a peace that we could never have without him, that his uniqueness, his sureness makes it so, and that we never need to worry about losing that peace again. Through Christ, we are no longer at enmity with God. We are no longer condemned. We are free. We are in fellowship, and we are beloved children. We are reconciled to our Heavenly Father. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that, my friends, is the very definition of life at its most abundant. At its most abundant. Verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Okay, so I love this word abundantly. And you'll find several words like this throughout the scripture. There's a passage where Paul says that he lavished on us in his grace. This one says abundantly. It's over the top. It's too much. It's way beyond the necessary. And please listen to me. This is nothing so cheap and fleeting as health and wealth. Okay, there's a lot of folks out there that want you to believe that what this is talking about is God wants everybody to be healthy, God wants everybody to be wealthy, and that cheapens what this is about. This is an abundance of total provision above and beyond our wildest dreams and expectations. At one point, Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and yet loses his soul?" But the corollary to that, you could say, is, "What does it matter if the world is there if a man's soul finds Christ?" What is it? I mean, is that a fair trade? Would we not give all of the world for our soul to find Christ? If we wouldn't, we don't understand him. We don't know who he really is. What riches can compare with his glory? What thing will you find on earth in your fleeting 80 or 90 years that will come close to comparing to the weight of glory to be revealed in an eternity in his presence? What could you find? What could you find? Please don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with material blessing and temporal stuff. I like stuff as much as the next guy. I do. I'm kind of a dork, and so my favorite toy is my Kindle because I read a lot. There's a new Kindle that just came out. I really want it. Okay? I like stuff. I don't need it. It does exactly the same thing my other one does, but I want it. I don't know why. Okay? Barry's already got the iPhone 5S. Stood in line for 3 days to get it with a tent. Okay, that's not true, I think. He says it's not, but anyway. Okay. Now, this is nothing so cheap as health and wealth. Paul said it like this in Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, as one, so the other. Just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so surely did he bless us exhaustively, spiritually, in Christ. Because in Christ, what is true of him is true of us as regards our positional sanctification and relationship to the Father. Okay, can you take that out of theologies and put it in English? Absolutely. He is a son and we are his children. He is the heir and we are joint heirs. He is righteous and we are righteous. He is blameless. We are blameless. He is able to come boldly into the throne room of the Almighty and beseech him and speak to him. And so can we because we are in him. What is true of him is true of us in regards to our position before God. How awesome is that? That when God looks at you, he sees his beloved son. How awesome is that? Now, please don't cheapen that kind of abundance by trying to say it's merely health and wealth and victory in this temporal life, whatever victory may mean. If you're looking for your best life now, you're on a quest for mud pies in a slum. You understand? The life he offers you is so much more abundant than this. John said it like this: of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We are children of the one true King, and through Christ your position, your soul, and one day even your body shall be delivered from the very power, penalty, and one day even the presence of sin. How's that for abundant life? How's that for abundant life? I'll take that over wealth in this life any day of the week. Jesus is the door of the sheep. He is the only door. He is the secure door. He is the sure door. And he is the life-giving door. And then in verses 11 and following, Jesus says, let me tell you how you can tell the difference between the thief and the shepherd. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Well, wait a second. I thought you said you were the door. Are you the door or are you the shepherd? I mean, this is a parable, right? It can only have one meaning. Are you the door or are you the shepherd? Jesus says, yes. Yes, I am. Jesus is everything good in this passage, and that in and of itself is a parable, is it not? Jesus, if you can identify something good in the parable of the shepherd, it's Jesus. Verse 11. He is the sacrificial shepherd. What kind of shepherd is he? He's told us what kind of door he is. What kind of shepherd is he? Verse 11, he's a sacrificial shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You can always tell the difference between the hirelings and the shepherds, the guys who are in it for personal gain versus the guys who are in it because they are the protectors and providers of the sheep. You can't tell just by looking at them, but wait until danger comes and see what happens. Wait until danger comes. How do they respond? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and as a result, the sheep know they can trust him completely. Completely. If the shepherd is willing to lose his life for the sheep, there's nothing else he won't do to care for them. If he has done the greater, he will do the lesser. If he has laid down his life for you, how much more will he offer you his peace and his blessing? Why does he give his life? Because verse 13, unlike the hireling, says he flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Unlike the hireling, our good shepherd is concerned about the sheep. Do you ever stop and think about and just marvel at that idea? That the God of hosts, you know what that means? The God of hosts. You know what a host is? It's an army. That the God of hosts, the God of the angel armies, the most powerful, I mean, the commander-in-chief of the most powerful military in all of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer, the one who spoke everything into being and holds it all together by the word of his power, that he would be concerned for you. You ever think about that? I mean, just the immensity of God and the relative insignificance of you and that he thinks of you that way. Psalm 139 is a text that has been completely hijacked by women's ministries. Can we agree on that? Okay, maybe not. It's not a women's text, though. Let's turn to Psalm 139. Ladies, you can take it, but we get some too. Psalm 139. Psalm 139:17. just going to take this one verse here. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. You think about that? It's not just that he's concerned about you. It's not just that he knows you and recognizes you. It's that he's so concerned about you that his thoughts are of you are as the sand in number. Okay, can any of you even say that about your own wife or husband? Or your children? That's amazing concern. My friend, our good shepherd is not a hireling. He doesn't stand aloof from his people. He's not disconnected and disinterested. He lays down his life for the sheep, and having taken it back up again, he goes before them. And that's the second way that he is a sacrificial shepherd. Back in John chapter 10, looking at verse 4. When he puts forth all his own, in other words, when he has all of his sheep out of the fold, he goes ahead of them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. He's not driving the sheep from the rear. He's leading them from the front. I'm going to have you flip one more time. I want to show you something kind of cool. Go over to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. It's in your Old Testament. It's going to be amid the little guys. After the big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you're going to find Micah chapter 2, and we're going to look at beginning in verse 12. Micah chapter 2. And what's going on here is that Micah is prophesying in the context of Israel where judgment is about to fall. They're facing the judgment and the coming wrath of God. And Micah is prophesying. God is speaking through him and giving them a voice of hope. And what he's doing is he's saying, listen, it's going to get bad. But then when it's done getting bad, there's coming a day where I myself will come to you. I will gather you to myself like a shepherd. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. Okay, so we've got the shepherd imagery here. He's gathering together. This is God himself coming together, his people personally. But look at verse 13. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Okay, so that's an interesting word, isn't it? The breaker. That they've called him the breaker. God refers to himself in his shepherding capacity as the breaker. You ever thought about that word? Wondered what it means? Anybody ever read this text before? It is in Micah, so it's kind of in a, you know, it's not in one of the biggies, okay? So the breaker, what that is, that's a synonym for shepherd. But it's a synonym, it's a name for shepherd, it's a designation or a title for shepherd that emphasizes one aspect of what the shepherd does. A shepherd feeds and shelters and cares for the flock, but the thing highlighted here is that the shepherd protects the flock. The shepherd would go to get his sheep and lead them out, and they would follow him. And then what he would do is he would go before them and he would look for brambles. He would be out ahead of the flock because what he's looking for is brambles so that he can get them out of the way and he can move them because the sheep are really not smart. I mean, the biblical imagery of us as sheep is pretty acute because they're dumb. And so what he would do is he would move those brambles out of the way because if he didn't, the sheep are just going to go walking right through them. And they'll end up getting hurt. And so what he does is he moves those brambles and he clears them out of the way and the thorn bushes and he winds up scratched up, cut, bleeding. And then he goes on a little further after he's done that. And if there's a predator, he would lead the sheep to a safe place before going to drive off the lion or the wolf with his staff or his sling. And that predator, if he wanted to get to the sheep, he'd have to go through him. He'd have to go through the breaker. If he saw a snake, if he saw a serpent, he would kill it. He would, we could say, crush its head. He first goes across a precipice to ensure that it's safe to cross, that it would bear the weight of the flock. And if it doesn't bear weight under his testing, who falls? He does. He does. And so when Micah speaks of the breaker here, he isn't speaking about just any shepherd. He's speaking of a bloody shepherd, a wounded shepherd, a pierced shepherd. Jesus is the breaker. He removes all obstacles between us and our eternal pasture, and in the process, he is wounded and crushed. Our shepherd is broken so that we might remain whole. In fact, so that we might be made whole. Our good shepherd is a sacrificial shepherd. And in verse 14, he is a relational shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. When I was in the banking industry, I worked at a branch. I actually managed a branch out in the Mission Bend area, and it's a very heavy Muslim population out in that part of the town. And out in that area, as a matter of fact, it's so heavy right in the area where I was that my branch, a fairly large building, was owned by the Islamic school that was next door. There was a big school right next door to the branch. They owned it. We rented the property from them. And there were several other tenants in the building that were loosely associated with the school. And over time, because I was the manager of the branch, because they were the landowners, because they wanted us out, because they wanted to expand into that building for their school, we had a lease. I actually got to build a relationship with those guys. Back then, I had a full beard. Actually, for most of my married life, I've had a full beard, and so that helped me kind of get an in, because Muslim guys are big on beards. I got lots of beard fostering, beard nurturing tips during those years, and so we would talk about beards, and then we would talk about other things, and I started to build a relationship with them. And sometimes those relationships with some of those guys who were on the board over at that Islamic school got to be to a sufficient depth that we could talk about spiritual things without major offense. And so I would talk to those guys, and what I came to find out pretty quick was that one of the foundational problems that Muslims have with the idea of Christianity is the idea that our God is relational. Because to them, that impugns the character of God. If God is truly holy, if God is truly righteous, if he is truly God, then he would be altogether separate, completely other from, separate from, holy, set apart from sinful humanity. And you know what? They're right, aren't they? That's our problem, isn't it? That we're sinful humans and he's a righteous, holy God, and therefore we're set apart from him. But what we know is that Jesus fixes that problem, doesn't he? Yeah, Jesus allows us to be reconciled back to him, to be reckoned as righteous, so that that gulf doesn't exist anymore. But they really have a hard time with this idea that God, the God of the universe, would condescend to be involved personally with the lives of you and me. And, I have to freely admit, that's a hard thing to get your head around. And it's something that wouldn't be possible if it weren't for our shepherd, and the fact that he knows us and that we know him. God himself sent his son to make that relationship possible. God is a relational God, and he sent us a relational shepherd. And Jesus says here in verse 14, I know my sheep, and they know me. And they don't just know me. They know me as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That isn't simply an intellectual knowledge about Christ, but a knowing of Christ, that we are in relationship with him. We are in him. We are engaged in fellowship, community, relationship with him. He is a sacrificial shepherd, and he is a relational shepherd. He knows his sheep. That's such great news, because what it means is that you don't have to hide anything. That deep, dark sin that no one can know because it would just ruin you, he knows it. That secret thing that's so shameful in your life, that he knows it. He knows it because he's a relational shepherd and he knows his sheep. Because he knows his sheep, Jesus is a calling shepherd. Scan back up to verse 3. To him, the doorkeeper opens, to the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Within a fold, that enclosure that we talked about earlier, there would be several flocks. Several shepherds would combine their flocks into that fold for protection for the night. Still to this day, every morning, very early, individual shepherds would go to the gate, and whoever was the gate that day would step aside, and that shepherd would begin to sing, which is a beautiful picture, by the way. He would begin to sing, and he would begin to call, and as he sang and he called his sheep by name, Only his sheep would respond. Everyone else would remain in the flock. The other sheep would act like they didn't hear a thing, but his sheep would begin to come out. His sheep would hear his voice and they would come out. This is true. This happens even to this day. They recognize the voice of their shepherd and they come out and he calls them by name. A shepherd knows the name of every single one of his sheep. He has given them all names. That's Shorty, Fluffy, Fuzzy, Wooly, Grumpy. Okay, they all have names and he calls them all by name. And when he calls, back in John 10:4, the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They're all together. When the call goes out, the sheep who belong to him respond and separate from the rest. There's got to be an illustration here somewhere where Jesus goes and he calls someone and the word goes out and a big crowd and some come out. There has to be some spiritual connection there. I'm sure we can make it. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, right? He's a relational shepherd. He knows his sheep, right? You with me? We paralleling so far? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Again, don't let that word trip you up. It just means predestined. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also, what's the word? Called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. He knows his sheep. He predestines his sheep. He calls his sheep. And in John 10:4, his sheep follow him because they know his voice. He is a shepherd who knows his sheep by name, as most shepherds do. The good shepherd knows his sheep and will not even leave one single sheep behind. He knows how many there are, and they will all be accounted for. He will not lose even one. He will not fail even once. There's about a bazillion places in the scripture that I could use to back that up, but it seems like I remember reading somewhere about a shepherd who left the 99 to go search for the one missing sheep. Does that ring a bell? Or if you want to read ahead, you could hop on over to John 10:29, but we're going to hit that next week. The point is this: the calling of the shepherd is effectual. The sheep will come. When Jesus calls dead men to life, they come. When he stood before the tomb of Lazarus, I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to get there in a couple weeks here. But when he stood there before that tomb, the reason he said, remember, it was two words. In the Greek, you could translate Lazarus. Yeah. Okay? It was very easy. Just come out. Okay? Why did he say Lazarus? Because if he didn't, he'd have emptied the graveyard. Lazarus, come out. Lazarus couldn't help but respond. Couldn't help it. And he didn't. It wasn't very convenient for him to respond. And we'll get to that in a little while. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. The point is, the sheep will follow. They will come. The shepherd will not fail to gather every single one of his sheep. And having called his sheep, having gathered them from among the fold, he justifies them and glorifies him. Now that's a good shepherd. And just in case you think he's only talking about the lost sheep of Israel here, we better read verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus doesn't just have sheep in this fold. He is not just after the children of Israel. He has sheep in every fold. Sheep, you might say, from every tribe, tongue, and nation of men. He will call them all because he is sufficient for them all, because he has sacrificed for them all, because he knows them all, and because he is powerful enough to save them all. Which brings us to our last point. Jesus is a powerful shepherd. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He has authority to lay down and take up his own life. His sacrifice was not an accident. It was not a failure. It wasn't a detour in the plan of God. Listen, the sovereign, holy God of the universe doesn't have a plan B. There's no contingency plan in God's decree. This was the plan from the beginning. The God of the universe doesn't play that game. Jesus says, you can't have my life unless I lay it down. And we see that throughout the Gospels. There's lots of these pictures where there's people coming to get him, and he just kind of walks through them and disappears because it wasn't his time. His hour had not yet come. You can't have my life until I give it to you. And if I lay it down, I have the authority, the exousia, the authority, the power to take it up again. What false shepherd can say that? I have the authority to not only lay down my life, but to take it back up again. In Acts 2:36, Peter boldly proclaims that the resurrection makes it certain that this Jesus is the true shepherd. Or to us, to use his words, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The resurrection proves that he is the good shepherd. Proves that he is who he said he was. He is the only door. He is the secure door. He is the sure door. And he is the door to life. He is the sacrificial shepherd. He is the relational shepherd. He is the calling shepherd. And he is a powerful shepherd. He is everything that is good and marvelous and wonderful. He is everything that a person could ask for in a shepherd. So surely the people who are hearing this will respond in kind, that they will respond to him in faith. Surely, after this, they will come to him knowing who he is, that he is the door, the only way to life. Surely they will hear the voice of their shepherd and follow, right? Verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he is a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? How sad is that? How sad is that? But verse 21, others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? See, that's how you know we're still in the same context. Because we're still talking about the blind man, and he's been there listening to all of this. And if his faith increased as much as it did, that he was ready to lay down his life in the last chapter, imagine where it is now. See, the longer you stick with Jesus, the more glory you see. And the more glory you see, the greater your faith grows. And the greater your faith grows, the glory increases. And it's this never-ending cycle of glory, and it's fantastic. It's amazing that God allows us that. And this man has to be absolutely lit up by this point. The fold is divided. Some sheep hear the call of their shepherd, and many do not. And for 2,000 years since, every time the shepherd's call has been heard, the fold has been divided. His sheep hear the call and follow him to pasture, protection, and peace. And the sheep of other flocks refuse to hear him because they don't know him. And they remain under the care of thieves, robbers, hirelings, and at the mercy of the wolf. What is your response? You hear the shepherd's call? You hear his voice? Or are you of another flock? You won't find a better shepherd. He knows you completely. All of your skeletons in the closet, all of the bad stuff you don't want anybody, he already knows all of that. He knows it, and he's calling you anyway. Who are you going to find that's going to love you that way? What shepherd is there like this one? Who knows everything there is to know about you and says, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'll be your breaker. I'll go before you. He calls. And the call is this. Stop trying to save yourself from the wolf. I will protect you. I will save you. I have laid down my life for you. Simply follow me and know that I am sufficient to meet all of your needs. You won't find a more peaceful pasture. Let's pray. If you have heard the shepherd's call this morning, and if you are needing to talk to someone about what that means for you, I would encourage you to locate one of our elders or deacons after the service. We would be more than happy to talk with you, pray with you, help you on the way. He's a shepherd that changes lives, and he can change yours. Father, we thank you so much. We love you so much that you would give us this shepherd who would lay down his life, that you as God would do for us what we as people won't even do for each other. How could we not hear your call? Such grace you show us. Such love. Open hearts today and call your sheep. And we'll ask it in your Son's beautiful name. Amen.